This morning we are going to turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 33. We are going to complete, to a certain extent, the story that began many chapters ago when we first were introduced to Jacob. Rebekah had been told when her children struggled in her womb that she had two nations fighting within her. And they have been wrestling ever since. And there has been a 20-year gap where they have not physically wrestled. And last week we saw as Jacob returned, as he got closer and closer to his brother Esau, we saw that he was concerned about what is Esau going to do. And so he started sending gifts ahead of himself to try to placate, to placate Esau, because his servants had told him Esau's on his way with 400 men. Last week we saw that Jacob let his entire family go across the brook, the ford of Jabbok. And he stayed on this side, on the other side of it, and then he ended up wrestling with a man and found out that that man was God, and who renamed him Israel, meaning you have wrestled with God and man and have prevailed. As he walked away, he limped on his thigh. And that's where the action picks up again in Genesis chapter 33. Verse 1, "Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother." The language of lifting up his eyes, how often does that introduce new sight or new experience that the people in the Bible lifted their eyes? How often are we encouraged to lift up our eyes and to see God and to look towards Him for our hope? Jacob has just wrestled with the angel of the Lord, and now he is ready to face his brother. And just think of how his character has changed. Remember that early scene when Esau comes in from the field hungry and tired, and he wants food. He's starving. He is about to perish. And so Jacob just lords it over him. "Well, give me your birthright and I'll give you a bowl of stew." I mean, he twists the situation for his benefit. Now what does he do? He lifts up his eyes and he sees, in a sense you might say, he sees doom. He still doesn't know what Esau's plans are. He still doesn't know what Esau is going to do and what his intentions are with these 400 men who he has brought. Jacob's got a bunch of flocks and he's got his servants and he's got his family. He doesn't have an army. And so he divides the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. And he puts the maids out first with their children. And then he puts Leah next with her children. And then finally, in the very back, is Rachel and Joseph. The thinking is priorities. Rachel is his favorite wife. And with her, the only son that she has born to him, Joseph, who is important to Jacob. This is very similar to the way that he was starting to send stuff across. You know, send all his belongings divided so that if one was attacked, the other could escape. He has planned things out. Now he is putting them up in position of order as far as his family is concerned. But the thing that changes is in verse 3, "He himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground seven times." He bows down. And it might have been he comes all the way up and bows immediately seven times, or probably most likely he goes a certain distance and bows down. He gets up and goes a certain distance and bows down. He gets up and goes a certain distance and bows down again. And this is supreme humility This kind of behavior was done for kings in this day and time. Even now, if you go and were to be a subject and go and see a royal person, say if you're a subject of the crown in England and you went to see the queen, for one thing, you don't turn your back. When you walk out, you don't turn your back. Second thing is you would bow as you enter the room, and then you bow again as you're presented in the front. It's not seven bows, but it's the same idea. In a smaller way, William gets to do this every time he goes to martial arts because he bows upon entering the training room, and he gets to bow whenever he presents himself before his instructor, and if he is inquired or asked to do something before he goes and runs to do it, he is to bow to his instructor. It's a sign of respect. The neat thing about his instructor is his instructor bows as well. And kings and queens rarely bow back. Reminds me of a story Louis told about a young, wasn't in a second lieutenant who was demanding salutes. And so higher rank got onto that second lieutenant. You have to return every salute given to you. It's nice to be in a reciprocal community. But what Jacob is doing is he is showing deference to his brother. He is showing humility, and he is bowing down as if he were bowing down to a king, to a lord above him. His attitude upon seeing things, he can't fight, so he is trying to placate as well as he can. He has humbled himself. He is the man who, having wrestled all night, doesn't have anything left to fight. Have you ever been there where you've fought so hard, you don't have any more fight left in you? It's wonderful when you can take all the fight out of yourself with God. One time while I was in seminary, I think it was a summer class I was taking. It was a theology class, and we had to get into, you know how they always make you in school, you got to get into small groups and discuss stuff that nobody ever does in real life. But anyway, we were forced to get into small groups, about four or five people, to discuss certain things. And in the small group I was in, there were two guys that were Assemblies of God pastors, they were very good men. They held to their convictions. They held to their beliefs. There was another guy who was an older guy. He was retired. And, you know, I don't know what his intentions were, or plans were, why he was in seminary. I can't recall. But I just remember he was in my group. And then I was there. And in one of these little discussions, you see, what you probably don't know about Assemblies of God is that their theology is that salvation is a gift. It's a gift from God. We have the ability to accept this gift. It is on us to accept this gift. Nothing wrong with that, right? You would all agree with that. They are consistent in their belief. I have the ability to accept the gift. I have the ability to lose the gift. They are what is called Arminian. I don't know if everybody in the Assemblies of God churches believes this, but these two guys happen to hold to that view. If you were raised as a Methodist, the Wesleyan view is similar. You can lose your salvation. Think about it. What do we say as Baptists? We say it's a gift. We say we can choose to receive or we can reject it, but once we have it, we can't get rid of it. We're a little inconsistent in our beliefs sometimes. They are very consistent. If they have the ability to pick it up, they have the ability to put it down. If they have the ability to win it, they have the ability to lose it. Now, the opposite side of that view of these two pastors, what they had, the opposite, polar opposite, you might say, is something called Calvinism. I had several Calvinists in my life when I was an undergrad at UNT. They are insufferable. They are right with, I mean, they're almost Gnostics. They are right with a special knowledge that you do not possess. And it's based on logic. And I remember thinking, you know, there were certain chinks in their armor that I could not accept. And you, if you did not agree with these particular guys, now if you happen to hold a Calvinistic view, I hope you don't have their same heart. But the guys I was around, if you did not hold to their view, man, they'd start, you know, giving you the business spiritually wise while you're just not good enough with God, man, and you need to have our faith, man. And so I had a very negative view of Calvinists going into this theology class. Now, this is important for this reason. I'm in this group with these two Arminian guys, these Assemblies of God pastors. And guess what? You wouldn't believe this. I thought only Calvinists could give you the business. Guess what Arminians can do? They can give Calvinists the business. Oh, it's wonderful. Church is an equal opportunity. Destroyer. And if you have a certain theology, you can always beat up the guy with the other theology. And that's what they were doing. And I'm sitting in this group. And they are beating up the Calvinists who aren't even present. And I, having been abused spiritually by Calvinist theology, start defending Calvinist theology to these two guys who are beating up the non-present Calvinist. And it became a heated discussion. And I went away from that. And here's the funny thing. We weren't even talking about atonement at the time. Okay? Which is like the big end-all, you know, whether atonement, Jesus' work on the cross, whether it atones for the sins of all the world, which would be unlimited, or if he only atones for the sins of those who are his elect, which is limited atonement. And if you ever have heard of the acronym TULIP, the L in TULIP stands for limited atonement. And this is really the catch. I had a pastor when I was in college, he said he was a 4.5 Calvinist. He just couldn't quite get after that half, that extra 0.5 of limited atonement. He just couldn't grasp that. So anyway, another class is coming, another discussion is coming, and I know that this discussion that is coming gets to the heart between the Calvinist and the Arminian debate. And I got as close as I've ever gotten to a panic attack. I did not want to go to that class. I did not want to be a part of this discussion. I remember, it might just be my memory, you know how your memory can change things. It might have just been spiritually, I was curled up in a fetal position on the floor. But I seem to remember being curled up on the fetal position on the floor, praying to God about this. And I remember struggling and wrestling with, because I like a good fight just about as much as anybody. And I can enjoy it. I can feed off of a good fight. I didn't want to go to have a fight. And I didn't want to go to that class and have that discussion. And I became utterly exhausted praying about it prior. And half the time I wasn't even praying. I was just mumbling and weeping. And I that's one of the few times I've actually felt like God has spoken very clearly to me. And when it was all done with me and God, I was tired. I was exhausted and I was ready to go to class. And I got up and I got in the car and I went to class. And when we got into that little group, first thing I said was, hey, I don't want this to be just bash on Calvinists. If we can't have a good discussion about the theology without arguing and fighting, I'm out of here. I'm not going to have it. I will just sit here and I will not talk. But we are not going to have this bashing stuff. And we were able to have a very good conversation. And we never got into giving each other, not like I was ever giving anybody the business, but I just hated to see the absent person, the Calvinist, beaten up when he wasn't even around to take it. But I remember that feeling of utter exhaustion after being with God spiritually, walking into what could have been a battleground, and it not being a battle anymore. Jacob has wrestled all night with God. He is not only exhausted, he is injured in his hip. He doesn't have any fight left in him. So what does he do? He bows down. What happens? What's the result? As he comes near to his brother, we are told in verse 4, then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. You get five quick succession verbs, boom, 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 of what Esau does. Esau ran, embraced, fell on his neck, kissed, they wept. Not exactly the experience we were expecting with the man who comes with 400 soldiers. We are given nowhere an indication of what has happened in Esau's life. But there has been 20 years. 20 years that we have followed with Jacob and seen his struggles with Laban. We haven't seen what Esau's been doing. We don't know what's been going on in Esau's life, but what we do see is this person who Jacob thought was going to kill him, this person who Jacob thought was surely going to harm him, instead runs and embraces him. He hugs him. He falls on his neck and kisses him. This is the same thing that Joseph does when Jacob finally shows up in Egypt. Joseph runs and he falls on his neck and he kisses him. He embraces him. It's a feeling of, it's the attitude of what Jesus describes in the parable of the prodigal son, where the father runs up to the son and embraces him. And the son just wants to push away and say, "Dad, I'm dirty." And the father says, "You were dead and you're alive again." Esau has gotten his brother back. Something has happened in his life as well. We don't know what, but something has happened that he loves his brother. Not only that, he then lifts up his eyes and he sees the women and the children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Now notice, Jacob doesn't say, "The children God has blessed me with." Jacob is careful. If you notice, he never uses the word blessed. He uses synonyms. He doesn't want to remind Esau of the stolen blessing. He doesn't say, "God has blessed me." He says, "God has graciously given them to me." What is that? That's blessing. Then the maids came near with their children. They bowed down. This is a sign of respect to Esau. Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. Now there's been a flip. It's not Rachel came near with Joseph. Joseph came near with Rachel. The other was, it was the mother came with her children. The mother came with her children. Here it's the son came with his mother. If you look at it, that kind of creates a focus on Joseph. It's a way of letting us know Joseph is about to become important. Not that he wasn't already. He was the last birth before Jacob decided to go back home. But the writer of Genesis, Moses, is letting us know something more is going to come because he has created kind of an inclusio, Rachel, Joseph, Joseph, Rachel. In verse 8, he said, Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And he said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own." And this is probably the clue as to what has changed in Esau. He has plenty. God has been gracious to Jacob and has given him children and given him flocks and given him herds and given him animals and given him servants. Esau says, "I've got plenty. I really don't need what you've got. I don't need it." Jacob said, "No, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand. For I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty." Then he urged him, and he took it. Eventually, Esau does take the gift. You know, in fact, it might be that the first refusal was just being polite. You know, you go out to eat, the check is placed down, everybody always, "Oh, let me take that. Oh, no, 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 let me take it." Somebody always wins. And we all know who's going to win, but we all have to at least acknowledge that we're willing to try to take it from them. Some you fight harder than others. You know, there are some people, just give up. If it's your parents, give up. There'll come a day when you'll pay for other people below you, you know. Sometimes, though, if it's your kid, let them take it. Especially when they don't look like they're really interested in taking it. Have some fun with them, at least. If they're just doing a perfunctory, "Oh, let me take that," and they're not really enthusiastic, "Oh, yeah, sure, here you go. Go for it." Have some fun with your kids while you still can. But it's pretty normal, that first refusal. What's really bad is when you make the offer and somebody refuses, or they don't realize that you're supposed to refuse that offer, you know, and they take you up on it, and you're like, wow, you were supposed to refuse. You don't know the social norms at all. You know? What they both have in common is, I have plenty. I have plenty. When I first saw Jacob say, I have plenty in verse 11, I thought, ooh, that's dangerous. He's kind of, you know, sticking it in him, poking him. Hey, I've got plenty. You know, I don't need the blessing. I don't need the birthright. I don't need it. But he's not saying that independently. He's saying that as response to Esau, who has already said, I have plenty. I don't need it. This is, I think, the reason why they are able to have peace together. God has provided for both of them. I read a book, a guy by the name of, I'm going to mispronounce his name because he's French and he pronounces it funny, but Henry is probably Henri or something like that. But Henry Nouwen wrote a book with a couple other guys about the idea of compassion. You know, Jesus talks about, and the scriptures talk about how Jesus had compassion on the people. They were like sheep without a shepherd. That word compassion from the Greek in the New Testament means basically, it's splancha, it means your intestines. It means that your intestines moved for these people. When you have compassion, it's a down deep movement in your body. What these guys wrote about compassion, well, the idea that has always stuck with me ever since I read that book, compassion is born out of not having competition. There's a reason why they are both able to be compassionate toward one another. They're not in competition anymore. What was the problem originally? It was competition. I want the birthright. I want the blessing. You've got more than I've got. I mean, isn't this the source of quarrels among you, James said, that you want and do not have, so you fight? What is the source of a lack of quarrels and fights among us, but the fact that we don't have to fight, we have plenty. If we have plenty, we no longer have to fight over it. If we are content with the piece of pie we have, the fact that the other person has a bigger piece doesn't bother us anymore, unless we're just sick, which we are, we're sinful. But if we're content with it, it doesn't matter what the other person has. But if we're not content, if we don't have plenty, then we fight over who's got the bigger piece. Both of these men are happy with the slice of pie they've been given by the Lord. They don't really need it, anything else. And so he's able to refuse, and Jacob's able to impress upon him, and so he takes it. Not only that, Esau even goes further and says, hey, let's take our journey and go. I will go before you. Let me stay with you and protect you. Let's journey together. But Jacob in verse 13 said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and the flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me. If they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure, according to the pace of the cattle that are before me and according to the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord at Seir. Esau said, please let me leave with you some of the men, some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. Let's journey together. No, you're going to go faster than I need to go, and I'm going to slow you down. I'll just meet you there. Let me go at my own pace. Okay, well, let me leave some men with you so that they can protect you. What need is there, really? Let me find favor in your sight. Just go ahead and go. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the place is named Succoth. Now, if you have the opportunity, I was thinking about maybe making a map, and I didn't get the map made or put up on a screen. So if you've got a map in your Bible, or my Bible's kind of nice, it's got a little bitty map on this page, which doesn't always happen. When Jacob was coming down from Paddan Aram, he came down on the east side of the Jordan River to Gilead. There's a tributary that comes off the Jordan River, the Jabbok, where the ford is, the ford of the Jabbok. Jacob crossed over that. He crossed all of his people over that. That was where he wrestled with God on the one side and then had to go to the other side. This is all still happening on the east side of the Jordan River. In fact, Edom, the land that Esau, basically his people come from and take over, is on the southeast corner of the Dead Sea. Basically, catty corner from Jerusalem across the Dead Sea. So he had to bring his people up the east side of the Jordan River. And so when they part, Esau goes back down to Seir. Jacob goes to Succoth. He doesn't even bother going with his brother. But all of this happened on the east side of the Jordan River. I should do this because you all are backwards. He did this on the east side of the Jordan River. And then in verse 18, after who knows how long, because he built a house and he made booths for his livestock, he stayed there for a while on the east side near his brother, but not with his brother. Then in verse 18, Jacob safely came to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Now what does all that matter? For one thing, it's setting up the next story where he's living. But secondly, he's got peace with his brother. That doesn't mean they live in the same house anymore. He puts a reasonable and a good distance between him and his brother so that they can keep the peace, you might say. His brother says, come with me. He says, maybe he came and visited him, and Genesis just leaves it out. But he goes over to Succoth instead, and eventually he finally gets over into the Promised Land. But all this was not so much an east-west, let me travel across the Jordan. It was that ford. It was a separation. It was a boundary between him and his brother on the east side. But they're able to have peace now. But to keep that peace, he makes sure to keep a little space between them as well. Having to keep that space is kind of a human way of dealing with things, isn't it? And sometimes we just have to keep our space. If we can't get along, if we can't agree, sometimes we have to say, let's take some, you know, whether it's physical, we're not going to live in the same city. Sometimes, you know, you got some family, they bug you too much. It's good to be a few cities away. You know, you got to figure out what works best for you. Is it good to be close enough that you can make a day's visit but come back home? Or is it best that you're a couple of days visit, so you only have to visit for maybe a week once a year? You know? It's all different. Sometimes it's a distance of just, let's not talk about that one subject that we can always fight about. But these are human answers to the problem. These are our ways of trying to make it work because somehow we can't bury the hatchet. Well, we're just not going to talk about that because whenever we talk about it, we always fight. Is that true? Final, full peace? No. It's an imperfect peace. It might be the best we can do, but it's imperfect. What is the peace that Jesus gives us in our lives? This is great that they have been brought to a place where they can accept one another. They're not fighting over... I mean, here's the great humor in the book of Genesis in this passage, in this whole story. They fought over a birthright. They fought over a blessing. There's no language ever of Jacob receiving the birthright. It doesn't matter. By the time Isaac dies, it doesn't matter anymore. The things they fought over, in the end, they don't matter anymore. Who knows what happened with all his wealth? The Bible doesn't tell us. And it's sad when we fight over things that a little while later, they just don't matter anymore. But Jesus, today, is our peace. And he is more of a peace than just, well, I just don't need to talk to God about these things. Paul tells us in Ephesians that Jesus, through his body on the cross, destroyed the enmity between us, the struggle, the hatred, the fight. Paul says in Romans that God has reconciled us to him through Jesus. He's not just our peace with God, though. He's our peace with one another. It's sad that Christians can't just be fully at peace with one another. It's sad that we can't. It's a breakdown of our reliance on the Holy Spirit, basically. When we get to the point where we have to say, well, let's just not talk about that. Because what did Jesus tell his disciples about forgiveness? One of the disciples, one of the people said to Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? There was one time Peter asked him that, and he said 7 times. He thought he was being good, you know. Rabbi said you only had to forgive about 3 or 4 times, and after that, too bad. So Peter doubled it and add one. Jesus said, no, but I tell you 70 times 7, 490 times. The idea was times innumerable. Don't count how many times you forgive, just forgive. And then he gave a parable about a master who was forgiving his servants, and there was one servant brought to him who owed him an astronomical amount of money. And the master forgave him. That servant left, and he found another servant that owed him for a cup of coffee, basically. And the servant didn't have the money on him. And so the first servant, who had been forgiven so much, beat him and threw him in jail and said, you're going to stay there until you pay me back everything you owe me. And other servants saw what happened. They went to their master. They told him what happened. The master called the first servant in, and he was angry. And he said, I forgave you all of your debt. How are you unable to forgive that other servant that little debt? And so that servant was thrown into jail. The other one was released. The master said, you're going to stay there and your family's going to stay there until you pay me back all that you owe me. And Jesus' application of that for us was and is, we have been forgiven an enormous amount by God. We have been forgiven so much by God, it is inconceivable to him that we are unable to forgive one another little bitty trifling things that really don't add up to a bean, much less a hill of beans. Why are we unable to forgive when he has forgiven us so much? Not only is Jesus our peace with God, but he should be our peace with one another. Especially when you consider that we should be content with what we have. We should be full. There should not be competition between us. We should have plenty. Jesus said, if you'll seek, he didn't say if you, he said seek first his kingdom and all these things will be added to you. It's not the idea that if we seek God's kingdom, then he will do something. It's, look, I'm going to take care of you. Don't worry about it. Seek my kingdom. Make that your priority and I'll take care of the rest. And I don't know if very many Christians in throughout history have ever taken him on his word 100%. We struggle to. That doesn't make his word any less true. These two brothers who wanted to kill one another, well, at least Esau wanted to kill Jacob. We don't know if Jacob ever really wanted to kill Esau, but Esau was ready to kill. They come to peace because they have nothing to fight over. Where will the peace in Christianity be when we have nothing to fight over? Unfortunately, we have differences of opinion theologically. The question is, are they worth fighting over? Yeah, I'll take you back to my classroom with the Assemblies of God pastors and the discussion of theology. Heady, weighty stuff. Is it worth fighting over? We weren't talking about Jesus not being the Son of Mary and the Son of God. We weren't talking about him having sinned. Those are things I'll fight you over. We were talking about our interpretation, our understanding as to what happens when a person is saved and whether or not they can lose that salvation. We were talking about the type of things that maybe are fun to talk about to a certain extent. Maybe they have some value, but at the end of the day, should not separate believers. Are we full in Christ to the point where we're not at war with one another? Do we have plenty with Christ that we're no longer in competition with one another? Is Jesus our peace to the point where we can be at peace with each other? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't know necessarily, well, we can't answer for one another those questions. We can only answer them for ourselves. We come before you as a people wanting to live by the power of your Holy Spirit. And yet we fight. We struggle. We fight over weighty things and we fight over piddling things. We can actually, and we've seen it, we've seen churches ripped apart for music. We've seen churches ripped apart for Bible translations. We've seen people who cannot get along at all because of a political affiliation or even just what one person wears or another person does. How much we fight, and we have no cause to stand upon to fight for, Lord. We pray, Father, that we would be like Jacob, that we would struggle and wrestle with you, that we would seek to know your heart, that we would seek to know your face, that when we are done wrestling with you and striving with you to know your word, to know your will, that as we interact with one another, there'd be no fight left. Just trust and faith in you. And humility, Lord. May we be, as Paul encouraged us to be, that we wouldn't consider ourselves as more important than others, but that we would humble ourselves. We thank you, Father, that you bring peace through your Son. We thank you that you brought peace in the lives of Jacob and Esau. We thank you that you've brought peace in our lives between our fight with you when we were rebels against you, when we were your enemies. You brought us peace through Jesus. And we pray, Lord, as participants in the peace brought about through the cross, might we forgive one another as you have forgiven us. We pray, Lord, that we would stop fighting, that we would strive to follow you, that we would strive for godliness, but that we would stop fighting as a people. Not just here, but as a church in America, as a church in the world. May we recall that our fight is not against flesh and blood. It's not against our brothers and our sisters. It's against far darker powers. May we take the fight where it belongs. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.